Grateful y'all are here. You can take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. A lot of churches and pastors, rightfully so, usually pick a text for Resurrection Sunday. And there's nothing wrong with that. I've done that many times on Resurrection Sunday. But this morning, we'll continue with what we've been looking at. The practice of Grace Central Church is to go through Scripture verse by verse. And so we're going to stay where we're at this morning in Luke chapter 1. We're in a little bit longer section of Luke chapter 1 that runs from verse 67 to verse 80. And thankfully for you, I'm not going to get through all those verses this morning, but we are going to look at a good portion of the first part of this passage. And so I want to read the entire passage to us, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. It's Christmas in April here at Grace Central. We're looking at the birth of Christ, and we're actually before the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1, but it's an incredibly rich section. And so we're going to listen to Zechariah speak to us this morning. He's going to sing a song, essentially, from verses 67 to verse 80. And so follow along. I'm going to read this, and then we will look at it more closely this morning. Verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. As we think about the world around us, music and song are part of the human experience. Music and song are part of what it means to live on earth. As kids, we were likely rocked to sleep with our mother singing or maybe some song playing in the background. Now, as we grow older and become teenagers, oftentimes music begins to define us. It becomes our identity, the type of music that we listen to. And then as adults, right, we continue to be influenced by music and song. We hear songs in the car. We hear songs on television. Sometimes we sing songs to ourselves, right? It's part of the human experience. Music is there. It's, in a sense, a grace of God in our lives. And we see music in Scripture. Oftentimes, we sing music in times of great joy. Though we can sing when we're sad, music is often associated with times of rejoicing and happiness. We sing at birthday parties. We sing at holidays. We sing when there's a festive occasion in our families. Music is simply part of our lives. I played golf, not very good, for a high school team in Whitmire many years ago. And we were at the upper state or lower state tournament, I'm not sure. But on the last hole, one of my teammates made a putt that sent us to the state tournament. And we all ran back to our van. This is 1992, so it wasn't much of a van. But we ran back to our van. And in the days before iPods and cell phones, we begged our coach, "Turn on the radio. We just want to sing." And that's exactly what we did. We sang all the way home. Again, this is part of the human experience. Songs move us, encourage us, help us to celebrate. And certainly that applies to the church. We've already sang this morning. We've sang of the cross. We're going to sing of the resurrection before we leave this morning. We gather every Sunday to sing of the glories of Christ, to sing good, sound, theological hymns. Because the life of the believer is also a life of song. You will find people, even as they go, prepare their hearts to go to be with the Lord at the moment of death, you will find many people still singing hymns of worship to the Lord. And this is, again, a grace of God in our lives. And it's encouraged in Scripture. This is Psalm 96. Listen to Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless His name, proclaim good news of His salvation from day to day. Recount His glory among the nations, His wondrous deeds amongst all the people. Why, we are called to sing to the Lord, commanded to sing to the Lord a new song. And so in light of all that instruction in Scripture, it should not surprise us when we get to Luke 1, as we prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ. Luke 1 is filled with music. It's filled with music and song. We've already sang two songs in Luke chapter 1. If you look at verses 42 to 45 of Luke chapter 1, we saw Elizabeth sing a song. She sang a song about God's blessing upon Mary, as Mary was the one chosen to give birth to Messiah. And then we saw a song by Mary herself in verses 46 to 55. Mary sung of God's blessing on her life. Mary sung of God's blessing on Israel because she had conceived in her womb the Son of God. And now when we get to Luke, the very end of Luke chapter 1, we find a third song. Finally, a man is tasked with singing, and he is going to sing a song to the Lord as well. This man we've met already in Luke chapter 1. His name is Zechariah. Your translation may say Zacharias, same man. But he's going to sing a song now as a senior citizen. As we've learned, Zechariah is likely in his 70s, possibly in his 80s. But the song he sings will be really unique. Remember, Zechariah is a man who lived his entire life without children. His wife Elizabeth was barren. But God had given him a son. In fact, we just read about the birth of John, who will be known as John the Baptist, last week. And as Zechariah sees the birth of John, and Zechariah's curse and judgment is lifted, and Zechariah can offer and actually speak again, he offered praise to the Lord, and now he's going to sing unto the Lord a new song, in a sense. And it's interesting to see what Zechariah sings about. You would think all those years of not having a son and seeing his wife give birth would cause him to sing of this son. But the majority of Zechariah's song that we just read is not about the birth of his son. Zechariah will talk about John the Baptist in a few verses that we will get to, but the majority of Zechariah's song is about Mary's son. This son that is even yet to be born. This son that is still in the womb of Mary. And why would Zechariah sing about her son? Because Zechariah was a student of Scripture. And the only Scripture that Zechariah had was the Old Testament. And yet Zechariah knew what the Old Testament taught. He knew that Messiah was predicted to come. And he knew that the fact that Mary was pregnant with the Son of God meant a new day had come for him personally, but also for Israel corporately. And so Zechariah breaks out in song, singing to the Lord. And the majority of his song is about this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, this coming Son who will be named Jesus. Now, what we're going to see in this song is a song filled with truth. This is a song that's just slam full of theological truth. We're going to see so much doctrine taught in this song. So this is just part one of Zechariah's song. But we're going to learn about the doctrine of salvation from what Zechariah sings. We're going to learn about the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. We're going to learn about the role of Israel in the past, today, and in the future. We're going to read and learn about the forgiveness of sins, which Zechariah sings about. We're going to learn about the mercy of God. We're going to see and learn about the ministry of his son, who will be called John the Baptist. So this is an incredible text. It really is. That runs from verse 67 down to verse 80. And it's going to deserve my best effort preaching and your best effort listening, because we're going to see incredible truths that Zechariah sings of as he offers praise to the Lord. Now, it's a pretty simple outline. It's in your bulletin. It's on the screen. We'll have this outline for the next few weeks as we look at these verses. And it's really divided into three parts. The first part, which we will look at today, runs from verse 67 to 70. Zechariah will sing of Christ as the deliverer descended from David. Then in verses 71 to 75, Zechariah will sing of the Christ as the assurance of the agreement that God made with Abraham. And then we're going to end in verses 76 to 80 in a few weeks, likely, with Zechariah singing of the Christ as the person proclaimed by the prophet. And that prophet would be John the Baptist. This morning, we're only going to be in verses 67 to 70 as Zechariah sings of this deliverer who will be descended from David. And as we go through this text, may we celebrate in our hearts the resurrected Christ. Right? Zechariah sings before the birth of Christ, and we see it after the birth of Christ and also after the resurrection of Christ. And may we be reminded of what Christ has accomplished in his birth, in his perfect life, and in his substitutionary death and glorious resurrection. Right? These are incredible truths that have changed world history and hopefully have changed your life for eternity. So let's begin in verse 67. Christ is the deliverer descended from David. So look at verse 67 again. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying... Now last week, as I said earlier, we looked at the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born in Luke chapter 1, and his birth was very unique. For starters, John the Baptist was the product of a miraculous conception. We often think of Jesus as the miraculous conception, but it was no different for John the Baptist. He was also miraculously conceived. His mother, Elizabeth, was barren, and she was way past childbearing years, likely in her 70s, maybe even 80s. And yet God gave Zechariah and Elizabeth a son through a miraculous conception. And so John was unique. John was also unique in that he was no ordinary child. If you look back at verse 15 of Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He was even a very unique embryo. John the Baptist was unique in so many ways from conception. Now, while he was still in his mother's womb, when he was born, and if you look down to verse 80 that I just read a moment ago in Luke chapter 1, look what it says about John the Baptist prior to his ministry. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John the Baptist was a very unique individual, very unique. And we will learn more about John as the Gospel of Luke unfolds. And why was John so unique? Because he was given the greatest job in all of human history. He was to roll out the red carpet for Christ. That was his mission in life, not to point to himself, but to point to Christ, to decrease as he increased news about Christ. This was John's calling in his life. He was the one that was going to make the greatest announcement that the world has ever heard, that the one who fully forgives sin for all time had finally arrived. This was John's mission. And so last week, we saw the announcement that John had been born. And that meant that the announcement that Christ had been born would come soon after, right? John the Baptist was a Thanksgiving to Christmas, right? If you're a kid and as a little child, right, when Thanksgiving comes, it's great. You watch football, you play football outside with your family, you eat turkey. But the best part about Thanksgiving for a kid is that Christmas isn't but a month away. And this is the picture of John the Baptist. His birth is really a prelude to the greatest birth that will ever occur, the greatest ministry that will ever occur, and that's the birth and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so as Zechariah considers that in his heart, as Zechariah considers the calling in his life to be the father of John the Baptist, who would have the greatest job in all of human history, Zechariah breaks out in a song. He breaks out into a Spirit-inspired song. And you see that song, which runs from verse 68 down to verse 79 of Luke chapter 1. And again, a note we make right there is that Zechariah sung and spoke according to the Holy Spirit, because verse 67 makes it clear that Zechariah was filled with the Spirit. Now, I talked about this a few weeks back, but the filling of the Spirit was not the norm in this age. Now, understand, the Holy Spirit is eternal. He has always existed. Anybody who's ever been saved, anyone who's ever been sanctified, that salvation, that sanctification is a product of the Holy Spirit's ministry. As the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit has a unique role in human history. Yet, the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, is unique to our age, to the church age. And so the fact that the Spirit filled Zechariah, really as an Old Testament believer, was unique. So unique that Luke, a historian, made a note of it. Zechariah is filled with the Spirit in verse 67. Now, this is a very unique family at this point, because you have Zechariah's son, who was filled with the Spirit in the womb. You have Elizabeth, who was filled with the Spirit as she sung about Mary's blessing, and now the Father. All three in the family are filled with the Spirit. And that filling of the Spirit serves a purpose. And in this case, what's the purpose of Zechariah being filled with the Spirit? He's going to prophesy. You see that in verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. Now, that word's really been confused in the church, really been misused in the church, the idea to prophesy. To prophesy can include speaking the future, speaking about future events, but it also can include speaking about present truth, delivering present truth. And in the verses that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, Zechariah is going to do both. Zechariah is going to sing about present realities, and Zechariah is also going to speak of future realities that are coming. Zechariah is filled with the Spirit to speak truth. And that's exactly what Zechariah does. But the first truth that comes out of Zechariah's mouth in this song is simply present praise of the Lord. We saw it last week. When his mouth was open and he could speak, he blessed the Lord. And now that blessing continues in verse 68. Zechariah blesses the Lord God of Israel. Now, if you want to make a note right there in terms of blessing, you see that the first word of verse 68, the Greek word it gives us the English word eulogy, right? To eulogize someone is often associated with a funeral, but to eulogize just means to speak well of someone. And you can speak well of someone who isn't dead. And clearly, since God is eternal and never dies, it is right for Zechariah to eulogize him. And that's exactly what he does in verse 68. Blessed. That's the Greek word for eulogy. Zechariah is offering blessing to God. He is speaking well of God. He is making God large in his heart and large in the world. And that's exactly what Zechariah is going to do for the next 12 verses. He will speak well of God. But before he begins to speak well of God, note what Zechariah also does. Zechariah identifies who God is. He calls him the Lord God of Israel. Those four words right there in English. Now, that's a title that you find for God many times in the Old Testament. 54 times that title for God appears in the Old Testament. The Lord God of Israel. But it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. Zechariah says it right here. And he wants to identify who this God is that he's offering blessing to. And for Zechariah, it's the Lord God of Israel. It's the Lord God of Israel. Remember, Zechariah, in his mind, as he looks forward to Messiah, as he looks forward to a Savior from sin, as he looks forward to a King coming, Zechariah's mind's thinking about his nation. It's thinking about his people. Zechariah had no idea that we would meet together as the church this morning. He had no idea there would be a church age in redemptive history. Zechariah didn't anticipate when Christ came that most of his countrymen would reject Christ. He had no idea that would happen. He assumed that everybody like him would look forward to Messiah and embrace Messiah. But that's exactly the opposite of what happened when Jesus came to Israel. The vast majority of Jesus' people rejected him. They didn't see a need for them to be saved. They thought they were good people. And so Zechariah doesn't know. He doesn't know that Jesus will be killed by the Jews. Rather than being accepted and embraced and believed upon, the Jews will kill him. They will ask the Romans to crucify him. Zechariah doesn't know that Jesus will come, be rejected, die, resurrected, and ascend back to heaven until the Lord, the Father, sends him back to the world to rule. In Zechariah's mind, he's thinking, Jesus comes, saves Israel spiritually, and then immediately delivers us politically. That is Zechariah's thinking, because as he looks at the Old Testament, this is what he anticipated. This is what even he desired in his heart, because the Old Testament didn't spell out a time of incredible Gentile salvation. Right? As I look at a group, I assume they're mostly Gentiles. This would have been foreign to Zechariah's look at what Messiah was to do, but this was God's plan. He would send his son the first time. His son would be rejected. Israel would be partially hardened, and then a time of Gentile salvation would be opened unto the world. Now again, Zechariah is not prejudiced. He doesn't have a hatred of Gentiles. Zechariah, if he read his Old Testament, and he did, he would know that God saved Gentiles. He would know of the salvation of Rahab. He would know the salvation of Ruth. He would know the salvation of Nineveh, a Gentile city. But as Zechariah considers that his son has been born, that Messiah is coming, he sees it as good news primarily for Israel. The Lord God of Israel was now visiting them again. Again, this is normal for his proper reading of the Old Testament, because the church age, the New Testament says, is a mystery. It was something that was not spoken of clearly in the Old Testament. And so Zechariah wants to make it clear that he is offering praise to the Lord God of Israel. And then if you look at the second line of verse 68, Zechariah speaks of the primary mission of Jesus' first coming. Here is why Christ is coming. The second line of verse 68, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, I know you don't want to talk about the Greek language a lot this morning. I know you're probably trying to forget we learned about Greek verbs. But verbs are important in the Bible. Verbs are the action words. And we learned about the aorist tense. The aorist tense in Greek is simply a verb tense that can be either past, present, or future. The aorist tense is just a picture in time. And when we look at these verbs in the second line of verse 68, you see two verbs right there, visited and accomplished. And both of those verbs are in the aorist tense. So in this case, Zechariah is referring to a present visitation of the Lord. A present visitation of the Lord was occurring in Israel. And then Zechariah is also going to speak of a future accomplishment of redemption by Christ. Now, if you think about what was going on in Israel, we've talked about this so many times already in Luke chapter 1. Israel had not heard from the Lord in 450 years. They had not heard from the Lord. He had gone silent after he sent the prophet Malachi. God had not spoken to Israel, had not done a miracle in Israel. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. They were a disobedient people. But now, Zechariah sings because God is visiting his people. God is visiting his people. In the span of 9 months, God has done 2 miracles, if not 3 already in Israel. We've had 2 miraculous conceptions. Elizabeth, too old to conceive, has conceived. And Mary, a virgin who's never been intimately with a man, is also conceived a son. And on top of that, God has sent Gabriel to speak to Israel. Gabriel came and spoke to Zechariah in the temple. Gabriel came and spoke to Mary personally. And though we read this in the Bible and kind of yawn, right? God speaking. understand this is unusual in this day and age. God had not been speaking. God had not been doing miracles. But Zechariah sings because God is now visiting the nation of Israel again. He is looking upon his people with kindness and compassion. And again, to make this clear, it's not because Israel had changed at all. Israel was even further in sin. But God is speaking to them again. And why is he speaking? Because God was bound to the nation Israel. He was bound to them by his own word that he spoke to Abraham. Even if God had not wanted to visit Israel, even if God had not wanted to show compassion to his people, he had to. Because that's exactly what he promised to Abraham. And we'll look at that in a few weeks, or maybe next week. Many claim today, you know, God's broken his word to Abraham, that God's done with Israel, but nothing could be further from the truth. God is bound to visit Israel, and he shows up here in the first century, prior to the first century, speaking to Zechariah, speaking to Mary, doing miracles in Israel. This is a visit from the Lord God of Israel to Israel. He's going to preserve his people. He's going to deliver Messiah because he's bound by his own word that he spoke to Abraham. And so there's a present visitation. And what is the purpose of this visitation? Don't miss this morning. The purpose of this visitation is to accomplish redemption for his people. That's the last part of verse 68. God is visiting, not because Israel's doing great, not because Israel has repented. God is visiting with Israel in order to accomplish redemption for his people. The Greek word for redemption there speaks of making payment for a slave. Slavery was very common in the Roman Empire of this day and age. Slavery abounded. Slaves were bought and sold, and sometimes slaves were bought simply as an act of generosity to set that slave free. And that's the exact word that's used here in the Greek. It's the idea of making payment to ransom a slave. That's what it means to accomplish redemption. You could translate that as liberating a slave or releasing a slave. This is what Christ came to do in his first coming. This is the exact concept of salvation. Salvation is the redemption of people enslaved to sin. Right? That is what salvation is. It redeems people from the worst master ever. People are redeemed from being enslaved to sin. Take just a moment and turn to Romans 6. Not a very long passage, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. Romans 6. If you turn right in your Bible or scroll down on your phone, Romans 6. Look at verse 17 of Romans 6. Paul is writing to the Roman church, encouraging them to obey the Lord. But he says some incredible truths right here that we need to understand. These are elementary truths to the gospel. But these are truths that we must know and embrace. Look at verse 17, Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Right? That's the picture of salvation. Salvation, unlike what you may hear preached in many churches, is not tacking Jesus on to your life. It's not adding Jesus to your bank account or to your present state. Salvation is redemption from your slavery to sin. That's how it's defined in Scripture. We are born slaves of sin. Sin has mastery over us. Thoughts, words, deeds. And yet the redemption that Zechariah is singing about is the redemption from sin that Christ will provide. Jesus will free his people from the yoke of slavery. Right? Jesus didn't come to give you a better life now. Jesus didn't come to give you health and wealth and prosperity. Jesus came to buy you off the slave market. That's who we were before Christ. Sin is no longer a believer's master. We are now slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ. This is what Jesus came to do, accomplish redemption for his people. Now, that's a beautiful truth. Sadly, that's not a self-evident truth. And what I mean by that is that most people live and never see themselves as slaves to sin. Most people live their entire lives and never consider themselves as slaves to sin. Now, they may say, yeah, I make some mistakes. Yeah, I do some wrong things. But most of the time, they find comfort in saying, well, I'm not as bad as him or her. And yet the Bible defines us before Christ as slaves to sin. Most people live and never see how sin has mastered them. In fact, Jesus will come to the Jewish people. We're going to get here in Luke. You can turn back to Luke if you're not turn back there already. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus will come to the Jewish people. And their verdict about Jesus is, nice guy, but we're really not mastered by anything. We're Abraham's children. We will get into heaven based upon our family tree. That will deliver us to heaven. We'll get to heaven based upon Abraham. And if not for Abraham, we'll just, in addition to Abraham, we'll live moral lives. We'll, for the most part, keep the law. Right? This is the picture of who the Jews saw themselves as. They will eventually see themselves as great people, not in need of Christ. They will see their morality as superior, their family heritage as superior. Certainly they would never go to hell. Instead of seeing themselves as slaves to sin, they will see themselves as good enough to make it based upon their own merits. And when a person has that view of themselves, they don't see redemption as a necessary element in their lives. They don't see the need for them to be purchased from the slave market. Like many today, they think that the death of Jesus is only needed for the worst of society, right? Jesus had to come, and sure, he had to die for the prostitute. Sure, he had to die for the greedy man. Sure, he had to die for the murderer, right? But he didn't have to die for me. Pretty good guy, pretty good gal, right? I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. So there's not a need for my sins to be forgiven because I'm really not enslaved to sin. In fact, I can free myself at any time from my slavery to sin. I'll simply put my mind to it because if you do that, you can't accomplish anything. And yet Scripture says you can't. Scripture says over and over, there's no middle ground in terms of spiritual condition. You are either a slave to sin, according to Scripture, or you're a slave to Christ. That's it. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You're either going forward or backwards. You're either saved or lost. You're either enslaved to sin, enslaved to yourself, enslaved to your lust, or you're enslaved to Christ. That is it. Those are the only options in this life. You've either been purchased by Christ off the slave market or you remain under sin's mastery. But I want you to note something I think is very important here. Please note that this redemption is not a purchase that you can make. Verse 68 says that the Lord has accomplished it. The Lord has accomplished it. In other words, the Lord designed the plan to free you from sin, and he sent Christ to make payment to free you from sin. The Lord accomplished redemption for his people. He accomplished redemption for his people. Zechariah is not singing and blessing the Lord because he can now redeem himself. That's not why Zechariah is singing. He's not singing because now it's possible for him to be saved. Zechariah is blessing the Lord because Christ is going to accomplish redemption on Zechariah's behalf. The Lord's going to do it all. Understand very clearly, salvation is not giving you the money to buy yourself out of slavery. That's not salvation. He didn't hand you the money and say, okay, it's up to you now whether you want to purchase salvation. No, salvation is God paying the price for you in the form of his son's death. You've heard me say this before, and it's not original to me, but there's only two religions in the world. There's only two religions in the entire world. There is the religion of human achievement, and there's the religion of divine accomplishment. That's it. You will either try to get to heaven based upon human achievement, or you will get to heaven based upon what divine accomplishment of what the Lord has done for you. You either believe that you get to heaven based upon what you do or based upon what God has done. That's it. That is it. In fact, the Greek word for accomplished here speaks of performance, speaks of even manufacturing or making. Zechariah is singing because Mary is pregnant with the one who will perform and accomplish and make redemption for his people. That's why Zechariah sings. Christ will accomplish what man could never accomplish. Christ will free his people from their slavery to sin. And I want you to note something here. It simply says, Christ comes to free his people, to accomplish redemption for his people. Contrary to what you've probably heard, and I heard it many times in the church, Christ didn't die for everyone. He didn't die for every single individual. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that Jesus died for the sins of his people, the ones that he came to redeem, the ones that he came to save. He didn't die for the sins of unbelievers. He died for the sins of those who would believe. Now, why didn't he die for unbelievers? He didn't die for unbelievers because that would send them to heaven despite their unbelief. That would send them to heaven despite their unbelief. You see, the death of Jesus is so effective at forgiving sins that if he died for everyone, everyone goes to heaven. But we know Scripture doesn't teach universal salvation, right? Universalism, the idea that everyone makes it to heaven in the end, is heresy. And so we need to recognize, who did Christ come to offer his life for? Who did Christ come to accomplish redemption for? His people. Take Judas, for example, right? Judas betrayed the Son of Man. Scripture says that Judas went to a place of his own in hell. Did Jesus die for Judas's sins? Absolutely not. If Jesus died for Judas's sins, Judas is in heaven today. Yet Scripture teaches just the opposite, right? Jesus didn't die for the sins of everyone. He died to accomplish redemption for the sins of his people. I grew up hearing that, thinking about that. Then I read the Bible. And this isn't the first place, or the only place this is seen in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 1, I reference this verse because this speaks of the birth of Christ. But listen to what the angel told Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus accomplished redemption for his people. In John chapter 10, Jesus will say, I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus died for the ones in his fold. He didn't die for the goats. He didn't die for the wolves. Jesus died for the sheep. He died for those who would put their faith alone in Christ alone. His perfect life, his sacrificial death were to atone for the sins of those he came to save. This is the perfect Christ. And Zechariah sings of him. Zechariah sings of this great redemption that will be accomplished by Christ for the sins of his people. And Zechariah wants to make it clear that the Old Testament predicted this. Look at verse 69 and verse 70. Don't have a lot of time to look at these verses. We may pick up a little bit of this next week. Verse 69, Zechariah says, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. A couple things to note here. Number one, the arrival of Christ is the fulfillment of God's word in the Old Testament. The New Testament is not something that's completely disconnected from the Old Testament. Right? We have in our minds Old Testament, New Testament. I want you to assure you, in God's mind, it's just one entire sweeping story. He authored all of it. And so when we think about this, and Zechariah considered this, though Zechariah didn't have a New Testament, Zechariah is pointing to the fact that the birth of Christ, the miraculous conception of his wife, of Mary, is a result of God's fulfillment in the Old Testament, his promises in the Old Testament, his covenants in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about covenants next week. But we begin right here with God's covenant with David, God's promise to David. I just want to kind of whet your appetite for what we're going to see a little bit more next week. But turn back in the Old Testament just briefly to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of those chapters in the Bible that you ought to have written in the front cover or back cover. It's a very important chapter in Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you know your Old Testament, Israel found trouble all throughout the Old Testament. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. They were waging war against the Philistines. There were the Edomites. Israel always had trouble in the Old Testament. Somebody was always surrounding them. Somebody was always at their throats. When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's the most peaceful time Israel will ever experience until the thousand-year kingdom. This is a peaceful time in Israel in the Old Testament. Very peaceful. And since it was a peaceful time, David's the king, and David says, you know what? I live in a really nice house, and we have just this makeshift tabernacle for the Lord. So now that it's a time of peace, I think I'm going to build the Lord a temple. Right? And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 1. I'm just going to read. It's pretty clear here. Now it happened when the king inhabited his house and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits tent curtains. So Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you. In other words, the Lord is with you, David. Go out, build God a temple. Verse 4, now it happened in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who would build me a house to inhabit? For I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I have gone about with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, the Lord says to David, I've never asked for this, David. I've never asked for this. You haven't heard me say this. Even though you want to do this, I haven't said this. Verse 8, so now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous, which will not afflict them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. So David tells the Lord, I want to build you a house. And what does God tell David? David, I'm going to build you a house. Right? Now, God did not allow David to build the first temple. That will go to Solomon. And we know that God didn't allow David to do that because David had shed too much blood. But you have to see the grace of God right here. David says, God, I want to give you a temple. And the Lord says in his kindness to David, I'm going to give you a house for yourself. And that begins the Davidic covenant. God tells David, as many of you know, the idea is that you will have a house that will be established forever. In other words, David, one of your descendants will be Messiah. The only way to have a house that will be established forever is for one of your descendants to be the king who is established forever. And that promise came to David in 2 Samuel. Zechariah knew that promise. Elizabeth knew that promise. Mary knew that promise. These students of the Old Testament knew that promise. They knew that when Messiah came, he would be a descendant of David. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, we went through it a few weeks back, but remember, Mary pays a visit. She comes and sees Elizabeth. And Zechariah is there, and Mary tells Elizabeth, I'm pregnant with the Son of God. It's the only person that would believe that news that Mary shared. And I can't imagine Zechariah. He's over there. He can't speak at that moment, can't hear at that moment, but maybe it's communicated to him. Mary's here, and she says she's pregnant with Messiah. I assume Zechariah, the first question out of Zechariah's mouth to Mary would be this: are you from the line of David? Because this is clear in Scripture. Messiah will come from the line of David. Now, we know Zechariah was related to Mary. Maybe he already knew she was from the house of David, but maybe he took out his tablet and he asked that question to her. Because it's clear in the Old Testament, Messiah will be from the line of David. And therefore, Zechariah knew this. Zechariah believed this. And what does he sing? A horn of salvation has come from the line of David. Now, we don't use the word horn very often in English, but it's a frequent word in the Old Testament. A horn is a symbol of strength, a symbol of power, right? Animals fight with their horns. They fight with their antlers. They're seen as stature. They're seen as honor, even in the animal world. And the picture here is that the one coming from David will be a horn of salvation. In other words, Jesus will be powerful enough to save. He is coming as a horn of salvation. He will demonstrate his unmatched power to save in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. But then we wait on the day, church, when Christ will display his horn of judgment. He will return a second time and he will judge those who have rejected him. This is Christ, a horn of salvation and a horn of judgment. And note what Zechariah says: God raised him up from the line of David. Now, I'm going to end with that thought this morning. I don't think Zechariah is thinking about resurrection there. But it's interesting, that verb raised up, egaro in Greek, it's the same word that Luke will choose later on in his gospel to describe the resurrection. There he's describing one who has been brought up from David, been raised up from that line. But in Luke 2, 24, verse 6, Luke will write, he is not here, he has risen. Same verb. In Luke 24, 34, the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. Same verb, right? In a sense, Jesus was raised up from the line of David in order to prove that he was Messiah. And then Jesus was raised up from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God. And there we have the perfect God-man. Son of man, Son of God, same verb. Right, this is the glory of Christ. Jesus was raised up in a human line and then raised up from the dead to prove that he is deity. Christ was God. Christ is God. Christ was the Son of David. Christ is the Son of David. And that's why the resurrection, as Joe prayed earlier, is so necessary to properly identify Christ. Understand, there's been a lot of descendants from David. David's had a lot of descendants. And David's probably had some good men who were descended from him who died. But David's only had one descendant who lived perfectly, who died and was raised. Right? The resurrection points to Christ. For Zechariah, Jesus being raised up from David said he could be Messiah. But the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proved to all that he was Messiah and is Messiah. This is the Christ. And look, this is why we gather on Sundays, right? We gather on Sundays. We gather on Sundays because every day is Resurrection Sunday. The early church gathered on the first day of the week. And why did they gather on the first day of the week? Well, it followed Saturday, you know, and Saturday's the weekend, so we just gather on Sunday. No, no, no. Right? We gather on Sunday because this is when our Christ rose from the dead. It is a celebration every Sunday when the church is together. We proclaim with our lives. We stop our life and we say we gather with the church because Christ is alive, not just Easter morning, not just Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday. We proclaim that truth. And we, like Zechariah, point to the fact that this one from David, who was raised up from his line, was also raised up from the dead. That is our proclamation, church. Look, a lot of people have died on a Friday. Jesus died on a Friday. A lot of people died on a Friday. We don't get together on Fridays. You know why? Because of all the people that died on Friday, only one rose on Sunday. So we get together on Sundays. This is the Lord's day. This is the Lord's day, proclaiming the resurrection to the world. And Zechariah, he was filled with joy, considering the fact that Jesus was raised up from the line of David. And we, church, we gather and we gather with joy because that Jesus raised from the line of David was also raised from the tomb. Right? He is Christ. He is the only way of salvation. And it caused this old man to sing an incredible song. And it should certainly cause the church to sing today. You see, Easter's not glorious because it's springtime, and it really wasn't springtime this morning. But Easter isn't glorious because it's springtime. Easter isn't glorious because, you know, we get Good Friday off, maybe Monday off, maybe we go eat some ham with our family today. Easter's glorious because God accomplished something for his people that we couldn't accomplish. Amen. Christ redeemed his people. Christ purchased us off the slave market. And the fact that Jesus was raised, it's proof that God was satisfied with his payment. One of my memories, but maybe dreaded memories of being a kid, my dad, and I get it today, if my dad ever listens to this message, I understand, Dad, why you did this, but Dad would get off from work, pick me up at my grandmother's house, and sometimes on the way home, he'd have to stop by the store, and he would send me in, you know, usually a $10 bill, go pick up a baked potato, or not baked yet, but go get some potatoes, we're going to have baked potatoes. And I went to the store, I was always scared to death as a kid that I would get to the register and not have enough money. I mean, it's just, I don't know why it overwhelmed me, but I'm thinking, oh, I hope I got enough money. And one day it happened. I'll never forget it. It was like, I had a $10 bill and it was like 12 bucks. And I just remember being just, I had to leave this stuff on the counter. I had to walk back out to the car to get some more money from Daddy. And it's like, I went there and made the payment, but it just frightened me as a kid to get up there, you know, and I was always thinking these cashiers are these very evil people, you know, who are just ready to pounce. She was really sweet. And I went ahead and paid and came on back out. And I told my dad, look, don't do that again. I don't care if you give me a $100 bill. I don't want to go in there and not have enough money. There will never be one of God's people that show up at heaven's gate without enough redemption to get in. That's what Christ accomplished. He accomplished it in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And God the Father said, it is sufficient to save my people. You don't have to add your good works to Christ. You don't have to be building up a mountain of good work to add to Christ. Christ alone is enough for salvation. He is sufficient. And resurrection morning is proof of that. It was enough.